Good morning, church. Hope you're all doing well. So these are unprecedented times. Like Malcolm said, you know, he hasn't seen anything like this in his lifetime. I believe most of us haven't either. And so these surely are unprecedented times. In just about 3 or 4 months, you know, our world has been turned upside down. Things that we've taken for granted for so many years seem to be no longer normal. Even things like, you know, even coming into the church for that matter, you have to register first, and you have to sit apart, no touching each other, no hugging, kissing. And so these are changes that we all have to deal with. You know, many are still stricken at home, you know, isolated from people they love and care. People have experienced all sorts of feelings and moods that you cannot really process or explain. And sometimes it is loneliness. Sometimes it's just grief and anger and frustration. And at times, in recent weeks, I have found myself waking up with a deep sense of sadness. You know. You know, so many things that we want, we can't do. You know, so there's quite a bit of soul unrest, you can say. Now, of course, there also comes many blessings too, from the time that we can spend with family. You know, no commuting required. Projects that we held up for many years, we can get it finished and so on. But just think of all the events that did not happen as desired. You know, the weddings, the travels, you know, the holidays, the funerals, family gatherings, so many losses. And already we have this loneliness and depression much in our society today, and add these griefs to it and everything just gets amplified. And of course, we can thank God that we in Australia, we haven't been at the eye of the storm of the pandemic. But just think of countries like US, you know, just think of all the racial tension there and how it's boiled down to the streets, demonstrations and the riots, and people are just on the edge. And so we are all walking through this global pandemic, and there is no certainty when it's going to be over. And so many of us, you know, we cry out to the Lord. You know, Lord, we want a new beginning. We want a new beginning. And a new beginning is all that we long for. And that is what God is reminding to us from this book of Micah in our passage this week. So let me just pray for us before we begin. Heavenly Father, we just come to you knowing that you are a certain God in uncertain times too. And that you remain the same because of who you are, because of your character. And so we can trust in you, Lord, because you are this unchanging God. And this morning, Lord, as I look at this book of Micah and expound on it, just pray that you'll enable me to bring in a message that brings hope and assurance for all of us as we struggle through all that's happening through this pandemic. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. And so of the many things that we missed out, you know, as a family as a result of this pandemic was, we had planned this trip to the U.S. In June last this year, and so it didn't happen. So Lulu and I, we were to go down to the U.S. I was scheduled to attend this BSF Institute for a week, and we as I normally do, I'll stretch it out, you know, 1 week before and 1 week later. And so Lulu was to come along, and so we were planning to go meet friends and family and all of that. But at the same time, Lulu's got friends in New York and New Jersey, so we were thinking of going there. And I've never been to New York. I've gone up to Washington, but never gone further there. So growing up, one of the things that I always remember about New York is the UN headquarters. You know, so when we were growing up in the 70s and 80s, you know, UN was like a big thing for us. You know, we are not more inclined to the Western world. We are more on the Soviet side, the USSR side, and UN was something that we all learned. And so I just had always this desire to see the UN headquarters. Now, on the grounds of the UN headquarters, you have this one particular statue. You see, it's a sculpture. It's a gift to the UN from Soviet Union. It depicts a man with a huge hammer raising his right hand, and his left hand holds a sword which he's beating into a plowshare. Now, this piece is not surprisingly called the let us beat swords into plowshares. And so it is designed to echo the main purpose of the United Nations. And if you read your text this week and from Micah, we can be sure that this artist's inspiration came from Micah chapter 4, verse 3. Now, on another wall in the UN, near the UN in a park, there is this wall, which is called the Isaiah Wall. And so there it reads a verse from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. Now, you'll notice that both Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, and Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, they are almost identical. Now, both of these prophets, they are prophesying about the same thing, very, very, very similar. Now, just to give you a context, both Isaiah and Micah, they were prophets who lived around at the same time in the southern kingdom of Judah. And so before we come to who Micah was, you know, let me just summarize how far we have gone so far in our study from the word from the beginning. So first we saw in Genesis, we read about creation, we saw about God creating the universe, and then we read about the fall of mankind. But even in that fall, we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that God had given a promise. And what was the promise? That he would bring an offspring who will crush the head of Satan. And so the rest of the Bible, then in the Old Testament, is looking forward to that offspring. You know, right after the first parents, they were cast out from the Garden of Eden. We saw that Satan has taken control of mankind. And so we started to rebel. And, you know, there is rebellion, there is judgment. And the first of the rebellion, the great rebellion we can remember of is Noah, at Noah's time. You know, so people were corrupt and immoral, and God wiped out all of mankind except the family of Noah. And God was giving a fresh, a new beginning, a new chance. But really nothing changes much. And so then comes the Tower of Babel, where God disperses the nation, and so on it goes. And after that, he calls out this man called Abraham. And he tells him that, in you I'm going to make a nation. And so that is the Abrahamic covenant. So Abrahamic covenant is basically three things. That God says that he'll give a seed or offspring from Abraham, and he'll give a land or nation, and that he will bless the nation. And so the Old Testament then is also the history of this promise, you know, this land and the people and the blessings and the curses as a result of the disobedience, even as it traces the coming of the promised Messiah. And so we trace this Messiah from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And Jacob is the father of Israel, and Jacob has his 12 sons who became the heads of the tribes of Israel. And one of the sons is Judah, and the Messiah is going to come through that one. So Jonah, last week, you know, he had used this picture to illustrate the books of the Bible, the Old Testament, if you remember, and he had given surveying the Bible. I used the same title, but just taking you through that in a slightly different way. So we said Genesis, we read that one, and then we come to Exodus. So Exodus is about the rescue of the Israelites after they get on to Egypt, and they were enslaved there, and God uses Moses to bring them out, and then God gives them the Mosaic Law. And so that's the Mosaic Covenant. And so the Mosaic Law is very important, because through the obedience of that law, God says that he will either bless the nation of Israel or they'll be cursed. And then we have the laws in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, so which is more detail of that law. And then Numbers comes in. Numbers is where we see about the wilderness, people walking in the wilderness, the Israelites being in the wilderness for 40 years before a new generation, new crew of people would come in. And that comes in with Joshua. So Joshua is the one who leads them to the promised land. And so there is a time of peace and calm there, and they are settled in there. But soon after that, we read in Judges. So Judges is when God gives the Israelites the leaders. And so at that time, again, the rebellion starts. So one cycle after the other. So there is rebellion. God judges them. They cry out. God shows mercy. He brings in, gives them another judge. And then, and so the cycle keeps on going on for seven times. So seven judges. And all the while, the people, what they are doing is they are crying out to God. They're saying, we want a king like all other nations. And so there comes Samuel. So Samuel is like the last of the judges, and he's the first prophet. And Samuel tells them that, you know, you don't need a king. God is your king. But then the people don't want to listen. And God tells Samuel, you know, I'll give them what they want. And so God gives them the first king, and that is Saul. You know, comes Saul, tall, dark, and handsome. He's a good king at the beginning, maybe for half a chapter. But after that, he's just gone down the tubes. And so Saul has no heart for God. You see, God bears with him for long, and he shows Israel the right way, and he also tells them, these are the consequences for your insistence on asking for a king. And so Saul was a bad king. But then God also gives them a good king, and that good king was King David. After Saul comes King David, and David, we read in the Bible, is a man after God's own heart. He was in no way perfect. You see, he was a sinner. He did some horrible things. You know, he committed adultery. He murdered and many other sins. But every time that David commits a sin, his heart breaks. You know, he cries out to God, and God forgives him. He asks for God's mercy, and God is compassionate to him. And that is why he's called the man after God's own heart. Not because he was perfect in any way, but because he loved God, and he goes back to God. And so God gives a promise to David, which we know as the Davidic covenant. So after the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, we have the Davidic covenant. And what's the Davidic covenant? It's basically the promise that God is going to bring a king from the line of David who is going to reign forever, ever and ever. And so first comes Solomon after that. Solomon is a wise, wealthy, and wonderful man, and he starts off very well. There is peace and prosperity everywhere. Nations are flocking to listen to Solomon and everything. But over a period of time, Solomon's heart moves away from God. And the nation and his king, they start depending on their own strength, their own wisdom, and then on God. And so the kingdom of Israel after Solomon slowly starts to decay, and it disintegrates. And so God divides the nation of Israel into two. And the northern kingdom becomes Israel, and the southern kingdom is Judah. And for me, I remember N. You know, N comes before S, and J comes before I. And so that way, yeah, you can remember. And later also, you can say A comes before B. So A is Assyria, and B is Babylon. So that way, you can remember that if you're interested. But anyway. And so we come to these books of the Kings, the first and second Kings. So this is basically just the details of these kings, especially King David and King Solomon. And after that, we come to First and Second Chronicles, which is basically more details on the life of what's happening around at that time. And then we finally come to Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, which is basically the period when these people were trying to come back to Jerusalem, build the temple, and restore the worship of God. And so that covers the book of the history of Israel. And then we went into these prophets. We looked at the major prophets, we call them Isaiah. We looked at Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And like Jonah told last week, they are not major because they were more prominent, but because those books are larger than the other prophets. And so Jonah started off last week on the minor prophet. We looked at Hosea, and this week I'm looking at Micah, and we'll look at two more minor prophets, Zechariah and Malachi, in the coming weeks before we get into the Gospel and the New Testament. And so who was Micah? So if someone's got a Bible, just read Micah 1:1 for us. Slowly, and I'll just insert in something. So you got, anyone's got the Bible? Yeah, an app. Yeah. Yeah. Micah 1:1.
The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth.
So he was from this place called Moresheth. Yeah? I'll interrupt you. Just continue. Yeah, the word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth, you said?
During the reign of Jotham.
Jotham is the good king.
Ahaz
is the bad king. And Hezekiah is the great king. The kings of
Judah. The vision we saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem.
Yeah, so these are visions. So these are prophecies that come to him concerning Samaria. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom. And so this is Micah. You know, anyone got a Bible in which you can check on? If you got a study Bible, what's the meaning of the word Micah? Yeah, if you got there. Okay, if you haven't got it, it says, who is like Yahweh? So Micah's meaning is, who is like Yahweh? Which is very ironic, because here's a person who is called, who is like Micah, and who is like Yahweh, and he's coming in and sharing God's word to people who are unlike Yahweh, you know, who have given away Yahweh and who are depending on these mute idols. And so Micah is writing around the period of 735 BC to 710 BC, which basically means that he's writing something about 700 years before the coming of Jesus. And so by this time, the Assyrians, they had come and captured the northern kingdom, and they were on the way towards the southern kingdom. But there's a gap of about 125 years before the southern kingdom is occupied, not by Assyrians, but by Babylonians. So Micah and Isaiah, who were prophesying around that time, probably they did have an impact. You know, people turned back to God because of their prophesying. And so the southern kingdom had a slightly longer period of relative freedom before they were also enslaved. And so Micah is one such prophet, you know, who was warning these three kings during the reign of the southern kingdom. And so Micah and Isaiah, as I said, they were contemporaries. They were preaching at the same time. Now, Isaiah was preaching more in Jerusalem. You know, he was preaching to the kings and the royal priests, the royal people, royal household in Jerusalem, whereas Micah was out in the countryside. He was speaking to the peasants and the farmers. And that was important because, when this invading armies would come, they would first come to the countryside. So when the people in that countryside, if they had the hope in the Lord, that would strengthen them before they come into the capital, Jerusalem. And so the book of Micah is all about what we saw. You know, you got a summary in there about the Micah. I'll just put that one here again so that's in there. So it's basically a series of warnings. You have warnings, God, warnings, and then there is a bit of a hope. There is warning and there is a hope. And so that's how the book of Micah goes on. So it's a series of warnings and prophecies about God's judgment for the injustice, for the immorality, for the idolatry of the people of Judah, but also the hope and the promise and the assurance of God's mercy and compassion. Now the people in Micah's days, they did not like Micah either. You know, they did not want a prophet who would come and pronounce doom and judgment and sin and God's wrath. They wanted prophets who talked to them about good things in life. And that's no different in any time in history. And so Micah and Isaiah, they prophesied about the coming judgment. And some of the kings during that period, they listened to it. And because of that, they were rescued for that time. So if you get time at home, you know, read through 2 Kings chapter 18 to 20. There are many incidents of Micah's prophesying and how it helped King Hezekiah, for example. And so, for example, there's one instance when, in fact, it's Isaiah. So Hezekiah, Jerusalem is surrounded by the invading Assyrian army, and the Assyrians, they come to the gate and they say, you know, who are you trusting on? Who are you depending on? And they talk to the soldiers there, Are you trusting on the God that you claim, who is up on high in the mountains? And they go and report this back to Hezekiah. And so Hezekiah, you know, he's surrounded. But at that time, first thing he does is he sends his servants to talk to Isaiah and ask him to pray. And Isaiah sends back a message saying that you trust and you depend on God and God will rescue you. And that's what Hezekiah does. Hezekiah, he prays out to God. He cries out to God and God rescues them. Then very next day, God sends an angel and he kills 185,000 people of the army of the king of Assyria, and the Assyrians have to retreat. And so there are many small stories in there wherein the kings, the good kings who turn to and listen to these prophecies, they are saved. Now, so there's after the series of warnings and judgments, we also see the hope and assurance. So one of them is what we are looking at this week, which is from chapter 4, 4 verses 1 to 5. And so it's an interesting prophecy that you see there. It is about the last days. And the writer says, in the last days. So what is the last days he is meaning? Now, Micah probably wouldn't understand or wouldn't know. He's just prophesying. And there could be different interpretations of that. But for us living now in the 20th century after the coming of Christ, what does the last day mean? You know, we read the New Testament. You read Peter saying that the last day began at the Pentecost. And so we are in the last days. So the idea of the mountain here in the second verse. So the first day I said the last days has begun at the Pentecost, and the second one is on the mountain of the Lord. So the mountain of the Lord is basically analogous to the kingdom of God. Yeah, in the old days, if a person wanted to meet God, he needs to go where God is. And Mount Sinai, for example, was one of the places where they went to meet God. But we remember in John chapter 4, where Jesus, who was speaking to the woman at the well, what did he tell her? He tells the woman, basically, to paraphrase it, he says, "Woman, believe in me." He said, "An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But an hour is coming and now is." He's already said, "Now is come," when true worshipers will worship the Father in the spirit and truth. Again, this refers to the kingdom of God. And so people are streaming to it. That's another thing. Who are these people? These are people God is adding on to the kingdom of God. And so that had begun at the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts, and God is continuing to grow his kingdom all over the world. Now, this is something that God is doing today, and as Jesus commanded us to do, we are part of that mission. God is doing his work. He's the one who is bringing people, but our job is to proclaim the gospel, and that is what is the Great Commission. And so many nations will come and say, it says, so these are people referring to people all over the world, people from every language, every tribe, every nation, every peoples. And so this is what is predicted in Revelation 2, in the new heavens and new earth. There will be people from every nation, every people, and that is already happening here today. You know, we find a surge of people being added into the kingdom every day. And how is God adding these people into the kingdom? It is through evangelism, and that is one of the key to evangelism, is that people are excited about God's word and they want to share it with others. But on the other hand, if our hearts get dull and we are no longer enthusiastic about God's word and no longer confident in the awesome power of the Spirit, then we cannot truly share that with others. And so these people we read, they are excited about God's word. Those who tasted the Lord's word, whose heart has been moved by his word, they hear the words and they come to it often, even to the point that they even if there is judgment, they come to it because they want to repent of some of the sin. And that's the point, that when we hear God's word, that is when healing comes for all of us. And so the picture then is that the law of the God's word going out from Zion and Jerusalem, it says, and what that represents perhaps is that the gospel started off from Jerusalem on the day of the Pentecost, and it has gone all over the world. And what will be the result of all of this? We see in verses 3 to 5. and there will be peace as God will become the judge. Yeah. So you see, nation will, he will be the judge between many peoples. And so there will be peace, and then in verse 4 we see there will be security, and violence and fear will reduce. And you can see a glimpse of that even today in this world. Nations that have the gospel as its root, they are much more peace, much more stable than the other parts of the world. And so in a way, we see a foreshadow of what will ultimately happen. Yeah. So of course, these prophecies have varied meanings, and we cannot decipher everything accurately, but we can always get a broad picture of the concept of the kingdom of God, and that has been inaugurated by the first coming of Jesus and will one day be consummated by his final and second coming. And so what we can see in these verses is not necessarily about the future day that is ahead of us, but it's also about the period that has already begun. And this is indeed talking about the kingdom of God. What is the king? And what is that kingdom of God? It's the kingdom of God is the reign of Jesus all over the world. Now, he is seated on the throne. He is the king. Now, you may not accept him as king. That is your choice. But he is king, and he is reigning, and he is sovereign. And so as Christians, we believe that because Jesus Christ has come in his first coming, and because of his resurrection, we believe that the kingdom of God has begun. Jesus, in his resurrection, he has ushered in that kingdom of God. You know, it's broken into space and time. Not that it has fully arrived, but it is not that it is fully consummated, not that it is all that we hope for or wanted to be, but that it has begun, it has arrived. And it has really started. And so the life of heaven is at work on earth today. The Spirit is being poured out. People are being born again. They are being made anew. Of course, there is an element of the kingdom of God that must come. Of course, that is the future fulfillment. But it has already begun in Jesus and his resurrection life. And so our missions as Christians, our mission as the local church, is to testify the reality of the kingdom of God in our midst. With our lips as we proclaim the gospel, and with our lives as we live out that new life in the kingdom together. And so when we talk about the kingdom of God being here, and when we talk about the role in our role in testifying to the kingdom of God, we don't mean that this present reality, that this world somehow is in the process of becoming the kingdom of God. We don't say that somehow by our good deeds, by bringing justice to the poor or helping the helpless, that by these things that we are somehow bringing in the kingdom in here. No, that's not what the New Testament teaches us. No, we mean that Jesus has inaugurated the kingdom of God. He has ushered it in, and he gives us the kingdom to everyone who comes to him, repents for his sins, and trusts in him. We don't get into the kingdom by doing good deeds, hoping that the king will take us in. But we enter the kingdom by trusting in his great deed and of dying for our sins and being raised to new life for us. And we proclaim the same hope to all the people that God brings into our lives. Now that may include, people we are helping, people we are sharing, our work colleagues, family, friends, as we show them a glimpse of God's love and his justice. But all our good works for them would not save them unless they trust in the work of Jesus and what he has accomplished for them. And so Jesus Christ, he has defeated Satan's kingdom and rule over us by suffering for our sins on the cross. He took all the accusations, all the condemnation that Satan could bring against us. And he took it on himself. He bore it on the cross. And Jesus took it all on the cross, and he paid the full debt. He paid the legal requirements for our sins, and in doing so, he has defeated Satan's kingdom and his rule over us. And that is what we as Christians believe. So in his resurrection, he has defeated the kingdom of Satan, and he has ushered in the kingdom of God. And so our citizenship as believers, we have moved from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. We have a citizenship, as I repeat often, by conferel. so to speak, in my field of immigration. Many of us sitting here, we don't have, we get Australian citizenship by conferral, you know, when we took an oath of allegiance to this country. And it is something similar, but much more valuable and profound about our citizenship in heaven. In a loose way, you know, we were all born into sin. We were all born into the kingdom of Satan. But when we come to Jesus, we inherit the citizenship of the kingdom of God. And when we declare allegiance to Christ, you know, we have become the citizens of His kingdom, and we are now part of the kingdom. And so we trust in Him to be our King, and we are part of that kingdom. And so that's, friends, that's the gospel. And if you're not a Christian here today, you know, this is what we call you to believe, that we call you to trust in. You know, we don't want you to do anything. You know, we are asking you to trust in the one who has done everything for you. Now, one thing you need to be clear, it's not that just because one's become a Christian, you know, life is going to be all rosy, everything will be fine. No, that's not what the New Testament teaches. You know, there are, of course, people who preach that kind of thing, preach about health and wealth and prosperity and all of that. But the true gospel message is the message of a new life now, a transformed life, a changed life. And that is the down payment sort of that we are making for the best life later, forevermore. And so you all understand how this down payment thing works, right? Yesterday we were just taking one of Lulu's friends, young couple, they're buying a new home, so we were talking, and then we had Ruby and Solomon, and all these girls were talking about down payments and LMIs and all of that, and I was just thinking, you know, that's exactly how it works. You know, we know how it works. You know, all of us have got house. We make a down payment, and we get possession of the house. But the house really doesn't belong to us. You know, it's still the bank owns us. But as long as we keep paying the mortgage, one day eventually it will become ours. And so it's something similar. You know, when we come to the kingdom of God, you don't have to make the down payment. The good thing is Jesus has already made the down payment. And because Jesus has made the down payment, He will continue to pay the mortgage too. And He will keep sanctifying you. He will keep changing you. He will keep setting you apart until that day when you get the full possession of the reality of the glory of the kingdom of God. And that is our hope. You know, hope in a message that rescues us from the darkness, from the hopelessness in the kingdom of the world to the light and the hope of the King of the kingdom of God. And so, friends, you know, what are you hoping for today? What are you hoping for? What down payments and what mortgages are you making, hoping to secure a better future for yourself? Let me tell you this: the problem with our hope is not that it is too high, but that it is way, way too small, actually. You know, what if our hope is not in the wealth and the security here in this life, because we know that this is going to go away anyway when we die. But if our hope is in the inheritance, you know, in the eternal inheritance that we can claim in the kingdom of God, in the new heaven and the new earth. What if our hope is in the personal relationship with the God who created us, who knows us, who loves us? What if our hope is in the real security in the face of the final judgment that we all know, that our heart tells us that is going to come? And so this is the hope we need. This is the hope we testify as Christians today that has already come. Now for us who are already Christians, you know, who understand that we are in the kingdom of God that has been inaugurated but yet not fully consummated. And so we are living in between these two periods, so to speak. You know, so what do we do with this message like that of Micah today? Yes, we know that we are in the kingdom of God, but we are in this world also. We are suffering, there is pain, there is sorrow, there is sadness. And so how do we deal with suffering and pain in this world today? You see, we don't deal by denying them. You know, we don't say just because I'm a Christian, you know, these things can't be happening to me, it's just an illusion. No, we don't deny suffering and pain, but we are also not defined by them. Yeah? Suffering and pain don't define us. We take our suffering and pain and we think about them and we consider them in the light of the kingdom of God in which we already belong. And so our hope as Christians is not just the guarantee that we will be in heaven one day, but it's also the guarantee that one day everything will be set right. That we will be in that perfect garden with God. And we will be with him who is our creator forever. And that is our hope. And that is the hope I want you to remember from this prophecy of Micah in the midst of this pandemic and all the pain that it brings. So let's just take some time to reflect and think and thank and praise Jesus today for ushering in that kingdom of God and the promises that it brings. And I'll just open it up for a time of praise and thanksgiving as the Spirit leads you. And then I'll close in prayer.
Father God, your gospel.